We're still talking about the effect of liberalism and neo-orthodoxy on New Testament studies. Last week we dealt with Reimerus. We mentioned that he taught that the apostles stole the body and fabricated the stories. Paulus disagreed, but he ended up coming up with what was called the swoon theory, where Jesus just passed out and really didn't die on the cross. And so, but in both cases, what you see is that the historical Jesus that they're inventing, you know, they're trying to find the historical Jesus, but they're assuming that the Jesus of history is not the Jesus of the Bible, because they deny the reality of the miraculous. Now, the next key figure was David Friedrich Strauss, lived from 1808 to 1874. He published his work, The Life of Jesus, Critically Examined, in 1835. He rejected, like Reimerus and Paulus, he rejected the possibility of miracles, but he wasn't open to the idea that the miracles of Jesus were lies, the apostles were liars, or that the apostles were so naive that they really were deceived into believing that Jesus rose from the dead and performed miracles. Instead, Strauss concluded that the apostles were recording myths. They were teaching spiritual truth by telling stories. So, in this interpretation of the Gospels, the apostles were not guilty of being naive, nor were they deceivers. They were merely using myths to convey spiritual truth. So, Strauss didn't view a myth as a distortion of the truth, but a means through which you could proclaim the truth. For Strauss, religion just portrays the truth in using symbols and mythology. If we want to find the historical truth in religious writings, then what we have to start doing is eliminating supernatural aspects, because he believed, like most thinkers of his day, that the laws of nature dictate that miracles are impossible. The laws of nature allow no exceptions. The next big New Testament scholar on the scene was Adolf von Harnack, and he came to the conclusion that up to his day, the search for the historical Jesus had produced so many different contradictory pictures of the historical Jesus that he argued that we should ignore any attempts to discover the events of Christ's life and instead focus simply on his teachings. He basically eliminated any reference to the end-time prophecies from his writings and removed anything that was not compatible with the 19th century liberal theology and its denial of miracles, its denial of the sinfulness of man. You know, man was inherently good according to liberals. No need for, they proclaim no need for salvation from sin. So von Harnack removed all these things. What you have with each one of these guys, he's creating a Jesus in his own image, and he's reading his own philosophical biases into the text. And so all von Harnack did was he removed the offensive material from the teachings of Christ. And so any reference to miracles, the end time judgment, and the eternal damnation was removed. Now, this led to Albert Schweitzer, lived from 1875, died in 1965. And this officially, with Schweitzer comes the end of the first quest for the historical Jesus. His work was entitled The Quest for the Historical Jesus. He argued that if somebody rejects the overwhelming presence of Jesus' eschatological teachings, his end-time teachings, the end result will be a Jesus created in the image of the scholar doing the investigation. And so Schweitzer brought to the forefront Jesus' teachings about the end times. Unfortunately, Schweitzer did what everybody else did. He created a Jesus in his own image. Schweitzer taught that Jesus predicted he would usher in the kingdom of God during his lifetime, but unfortunately, he failed to do so. But his thesis was incredibly unpopular in scholarly circles. His thesis was that the historical Jesus cannot be separated from Jesus' teachings about the end times. That, by the way, is still an important issue among New Testament scholars today. Of course, the Jesus Seminar isn't going to have anything to do with Jesus' end-time prophecies, but Ben Witherington III, an evangelical New Testament scholar, has been at the forefront of research showing that Schweitzer was right on this point. You cannot separate Jesus from his teachings about the end times. There's no way to explain them being there other than Jesus teaching them. But you'll even get people like N.T. Wright that will water down Jesus' teachings about the end times. So even some conservative scholars try to dance away from it. Schweitzer's thesis was so unpopular in scholarly circles that when he submitted his dissertation at the university that he attended, it was rejected. And I believe because of that he went into medical missionary type work, but he was very devastated that his work was rejected. So after that, after the first quest, then you enter a period of no quest, where there's no real search. They've given up trying to search for the historical Jesus. That's the period from Schweitzer's work, The Quest for the Historical Jesus, in 1906, till the end of World War II. So from about 1906 to the late 1940s, you have a period of no quest. In the 1930s, though, Rudolf Bultmann, he lived from 1884 to 1976, we talked about him a little bit, he proclaimed that almost nothing can be known about the Jesus of history. He believed that the Gospels were so filled with legendary material that it was no longer possible to find the historical Jesus on their pages. Basically, you know, he was just denouncing the general climate of that period. The quest for the historical Jesus, the search for the historical Jesus, had been dismissed as a failure. As an alternative to the Jesus quest, Bultmann proposed that the real Jesus was to be found in the preaching of the church, not in the Jesus who lived in history. So what Jesus did or said was no longer considered important. All that mattered was what was believed and proclaimed about him in the church. So following Bultmann's lead, New Testament scholars of that day gave up the search for the Jesus of history. And so all that mattered was the Christ of faith, the Jesus proclaimed by the church. So they would proclaim the Jesus of faith, not really believing that there was any real connection to history on that. And I'm sure a lot of people in the pews didn't even see what was going on at that point. So again, there's this bias against miracles, so the Christ of faith was totally different from the Jesus of history, yet at that point, this period of no search, 1906 to the late 1940s, there was no real search for the historical Jesus because getting any historical information on him was considered, they were just skeptical about receiving any information on him at that point. So you have the first quest for the historical Jesus, and then Schweitzer brings that to a close. So then you have the period of no quest. Now that Bultmann, the Bultmannian influence, that nothing of value can be known of the historical Jesus, you're going to see that later on. Some of Bultmann's students will say, well, maybe there's a little bit we can know about Jesus. And so the Jesus Seminar are basically neo-Bultmannians. Okay, they come out of that school of thought. The second quest for the historical Jesus, now we're on the third quest. Second quest for the historical Jesus was also known as the New Quest, and it started right after World War II by former students of Bultmann. Now, these scholars came to disagree with their mentor's assertion that nothing could be known about the historical Jesus. So that began the second quest for the historical Jesus. Unfortunately, this group of scholars like Bultmann and the scholars associated with the first quest before them, they continued to reject anything miraculous found in the scriptures. Their bias against miracles dictated that they repudiate much of the New Testament portrait of Jesus. So, again, you have this anti-supernaturalistic bias. This bias against miracles is going to demand that the Jesus of the Bible is not the Jesus of history. This is why we should not be intimidated by the Jesus Seminar or anybody else. These guys are not disproving the Jesus of the Bible. They're assuming miracles are impossible. Therefore, the Jesus of the Bible cannot be the Jesus of history. And we actually should gain confidence from the quest for the historical Jesus in the fact that nobody agrees. They all come up with them. Even members of the Jesus Seminar can't even agree. You know, John Dominic Crossan says Jesus wasn't even put in a tomb. He was buried in a mass grave of criminals, and wild beasts ate his body. Marcus Borg, another key member of the Jesus Seminar, says no, he was buried in a tomb, and there were real appearances to the apostles, though he doesn't believe Jesus rose, and they weren't hallucinations. So Borg is kind of vague on that point. Sounds like some kind of spiritual resurrection. What I'm saying is, even among the Jesus Seminar, they can't come to agreement on this, and it just shows the failure of any studies that reject the Jesus of the Bible. Norman Perrin from the University of Chicago is a famous representative of the second quest for the historical Jesus. In 1974, he listed what he and his colleagues considered the well-established facts about the life of Jesus. Now, keep in mind, Bultmann's saying there's really nothing we can know. So now these are Bultmann's followers that are acknowledging that Bultmann was wrong, and there's a little bit that we can know. New Testament scholar Craig Blomberg, who's pretty much an evangelical, he, in his article titled Where Do We Start Studying Jesus, that was in it's a chapter in Jesus Under Fire, he states that Perrin's list includes Jesus' baptism by John, his proclamation of the present and future kingdom of God, his teachings using parables, his gathering of disciples, his Last Supper, opposition from the Jewish religious leaders of his day, his arrest and trials, his being charged with blasphemy by the Jewish religious leaders and sedition by the Romans, and his death by crucifixion. Now, a large portion of the gospel material is rejected here, but that's a lot more than Bultmann would give you. And most members of the Jesus Seminar, by the way, are going to give you an awful lot of those as well. And that's really all we need to build a strong case for the Jesus of the Bible. But whatever the case, there was still a growing dissatisfaction, which led numerous scholars to embark on the third quest for the historical Jesus. In other words, what they're saying with Perrin was, with Perrin's list, okay, those are some things we can know about Jesus, but that's not enough. That's not enough to explain Christianity, and that's not enough to retain Jesus in our preaching. We need to dig further and see if there's anything else we can learn. And so this led to the third quest for the historical Jesus. And the third quest began in the early 1980s. Okay? The defining aspect of the third quest for the historical Jesus is the emphasis on placing Jesus in his first century Jewish cultural context. Any description of Jesus that does not account for this is usually rejected by the scholars of this quest. Both liberal and conservative New Testament scholars in this quest attempt to place Jesus in his Jewish culture. So that's the most significant aspect of the third quest, is the attempt to place Jesus in his Jewish culture. Blomberg says none of its major contributors are evangelical Christians. Even Ben Witherington III, who's a big player in the third quest, he isn't technically, although he has, his work on the eschatological aspects of Jesus are really big, that you might be able to make a case, okay, maybe he's the one evangelical that is in the mix. But for the most part, even he seems to consider himself as an outsider looking in, who's reporting to us what's happening in his work like the Jesus Quest, okay? But I do suppose you could make a case that he's made a contribution himself in his work recovering the end-time aspects of Jesus' teachings. Now, Blomberg lists Jesus Under Fire, some of the world's leading New Testament scholars who are at the forefront of the third quest for the historical Jesus. The list includes Ben Meyer of McMaster University, E.P. Sanders of Duke University, J. James Charlesworth of Princeton. Charlesworth doesn't even believe in the virgin birth, yet he believes that the virgin birth accounts were not something the apostles would have made up. So these were stories that were circulated even before Jesus' public ministry. Charlesworth also dates John's Gospels being written in the mid-50s A.D. And this guy is by no means an evangelical scholar. Vermes of Oxford, Horsley at University of Massachusetts, Gerd Thiessen of Heidelberg, Harvey of Oxford, you know, the list goes on and on. Now we've got guys like more conservative leaders of like N.T. Wright and Larry Hurtado, University of Edinburgh, arguing for, you know, N.T. Wright in his 600-page book, The Resurrection of the Son of God, he has one argument. The book is one 600-page argument that Jesus did bodily rise from the dead. And it's an argument not from a philosopher or a theologian, from a New Testament, recognized New Testament scholar. Larry Hurtado's work, The Lord Jesus Christ, he argues that the deification and worship of Jesus finds its roots in the early 30s A.D. It goes all the way back to the events itself. Okay? Well, anyway, whatever. All of these scholars, as well as many others, paint a believable portrait of Jesus by viewing him through the lenses of first century Judaism. And contrary to the scholars of former Quest, many of the details of the New Testament Jesus are recovered. The skepticism of Rudolf Bultmann concerning the historical Jesus has been replaced by a confidence that through serious historical research we can uncover much about the true Jesus of history. Let me say a few things on this. Obviously, these guys, what's the first, out of the four Gospels, what's the first Gospel these guys are going to throw out because of their bias against miracles?
John.
Gospel of John. Jesus calling himself God too many times. I mean, it just is something they cannot accept. So they're going to automatically throw out John. So then they're going to start tearing up the Gospels and stuff. And so they're going to throw out what I would call explicit Christology, where Jesus explicitly claims to be God. But what's left in is a lot of the implicit Christology. And so in passages that they can't deny, you know, that even through their own hypercritical methods, they say, yeah, these things, Jesus really said these things and really did these things, you end up with Jesus referring to God the Father as Abba. Well, that creates a problem for him. Maybe he's calling God daddy or his papa, okay? This would be like, I remember seeing the black and white video footage of John F. Kennedy in the Oval Office, and two guys that were just terrified. They were wearing suits, they had these security badges, they probably had passed through 7 or 8 different security checkpoints to get in there. They were shaking like a leaf, they were shaking hands with him and smiling, trying to look natural in front of the camera. And as the camera panned back, you saw John F. Kennedy's son, John, about 2 years old at the time, playing with toys underneath the president's desk. There was no badge, okay? He didn't have to go through all security checks. He wasn't even nervous about being there. He just boldly walked into the Oval Office. And that's the way Jesus presented himself. Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, was his daddy. I don't need a security badge. I don't have to wear a suit. I can hang out with daddy all day long. There's no place that I can't go where daddy is, okay? And then they try to find, New Testament scholars try to find something of that, some hint of that in Jewish religious literature, and they found nothing even close to that. No rabbi. All the rabbis would do is they would call Yahweh the father of the nation of Israel, but none would say he's my father in a unique way, that he's not anybody else's father. Another example, Jesus would say his truly, truly statements. When they ask him, well, what do you give us, your rabbi, you're supposed to comment on the Old Testament law. What's your commentary on the Old Testament law? Well, instead of saying the school of Hillel says this, or Shammai says that, you know, these are rabbis dead for over 100 years when Jesus walked the earth. But it's like us, and if we don't have the courage to interpret passage, we'll say, well, Calvin says this, or Luther says that. That's the way they were with Hillel and Shammai. Jesus said, basically, we've heard what the rabbis have said. Now take that and throw it in a trash can. Truly, truly, I say to you. New Testament scholars trying to figure out, what is that? They tried to find anybody else who made truly, truly statements. They could not find them. You see, what Jesus was saying was, man's interpretation of God's word is exactly that. Man's interpretation. And that's fallible. But when I tell you what a passage means, when I interpret it, it is as true as the word of God itself. So Jesus is saying, my interpretation of the Old Testament is as absolutely true as the Old Testament itself. He's acting as if his interpretation of God's word holds as much authority as God's word itself. Okay? The only thing New Testament scholars in ancient Jewish writings, the only thing they found that even came close to the truly, truly statements was the Old Testament, thus saith the Lord. The difference was the Old Testament prophets would say, thus saith not me, but the Lord. Jesus was saying, thus saith me, the Lord. That's why people were shocked and said they couldn't believe with what authority he taught. Okay? Another thing was, you know, if the apostles were putting these words in Jesus' mouth, and they were trying to pretend he was the Messiah, why have him only admit in private three times he's the Messiah? He never publicly says, I am the Messiah. Okay? In private, to the Samaritan woman, he admits he's the Messiah. He admits Peter got it right when Peter called him the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He acknowledges before the high priest that he's the Messiah. The high priest tears his robes and says he's guilty of blasphemy. But when he's in public, he calls himself the Son of Man. And most New Testament scholars acknowledge that the title the Son of Man was not something the New Testament church put into Jesus' mouth. Okay? I mean, if the New Testament church is putting things into Jesus' mouth, then why not put, you know, Jesus' teachings about tongues? It's not there. Why wouldn't Paul just make up something Jesus said instead of saying about marriage? Well, Jesus, the Lord, said this. But now I say, not the Lord. In other words, I'm telling you something the Lord didn't say. And he deals with marriage between a believer and a non-believer. So the church wasn't putting words in Jesus' mouth. 81 times in the New Testament, Son of Man is mentioned. And only once is it not Jesus who's saying it. And that one time is Stephen when he's about to be stoned in Acts. All the other times it's Jesus who's saying it. So this is a title that was lost. The early church did not commonly call Jesus the Son of Man. So this is a title that goes right back to Jesus himself. Well, the Son of Man, the only thing you have on that in the Old Testament is the one like a Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. It's a conqueror, but it's a heavenly conqueror. You see, Jesus didn't want to go around calling himself the Messiah because the Jews had reduced and perverted the title Messiah to nothing but a military political conqueror. And so Jesus didn't want to, he wasn't going to fulfill their messianic expectation. He was going to be the true Messiah, not the Messiah that they were expecting. And so he called himself the Son of Man, which gave him a blank check to fill in the blanks. Now when you look at how Jesus filled in the blanks and defined his own ministry with the Son of Man sayings, what you end up with is a divine person who is ushering in the kingdom of God and going to die for mankind's sins. By the way, let me say this too. The next step I would like to see New Testament scholars take, since they're now putting Jesus in his Jewish setting, is to start acknowledging that there was an Old Testament written before the New Testament. And I'd like them to really take a look at passages like Isaiah 53, where the suffering servant who dies for the iniquities, the transgressions of his people, to act like Jesus did not see himself as the fulfillment of that passage, I think it just boggles the imagination. So I'd like to see them say, hey, well, since he was Jewish, he was very Jewish, we're putting him back in his Jewish culture. Well, what are the scriptures he was reading? The Old Testament. Well, maybe that could shed some light on who Jesus is. I think that would be a big advance. You know, by the way, by saying that the scholars, most of the scholars of the third quest, are putting Jesus back in his Jewish culture. What that means is the scholars before, in a haphazard manner, were taking Jesus out of his first century Jewish culture and teaching things of Jesus that were much more common among teachers of pagan Gentile religions. Okay? So you end up with a Jesus who... all these teachings about Jesus that are similar, that maybe they got it from this pagan mystery cult or that pagan mystery cult. And now New Testament scholars are realizing there's a wall between Jewish monotheism and the pagan religions, and Jesus belongs on the side with Jewish monotheism. And once you try to read Jesus within that context, everything changes. Now, the only exception among current New Testament scholarship today is that of the Jesus Seminar. They're trying to... they're basically a throwback to the past. Marcus Borg, John Dominic Crossan, Robert Funk. Now they've invited a bunch of guys who really aren't New Testament scholars at all, like Bishop Spong, join their group. But whatever the case, this group of scholars and their disciples, not all members of the seminar, have established their scholarship in the area of New Testament studies. But they're a throwback to an earlier time when skepticism reigned concerning the historical Jesus. Contrary to the American media's portrayal of the Jesus Seminar as mainstream, you know, they're the first guys to get interviewed by Time Magazine, by Newsweek, by CNN. The views and the conclusions of the Jesus Seminar are considered radical by the majority of New Testament scholars belonging to the third quest. They do not represent current cutting-edge scholarship. In fact, European cutting-edge scholarship, the N.T. Wrights, the Larry Hurtados, they're not even represented with the Jesus Seminar. And so what we'll do right now is talk a little bit about the Jesus Seminar. Now, keep in mind, in this study, we find one trend, theological trend, and then we see how that influenced Old Testament studies, how it influenced New Testament studies. So we're going up to just about the current day with the Jesus Seminar. And then next week we're going to have to back it up and talk about some other theological trends and philosophical trends in the 20th century. So, okay, the Jesus Seminar is a group of New Testament scholars. Again, not all of their members are scholars, though. They began to meet in 1985. The reason why we're talking about them right now is not because their research is cutting edge, but because they've received a tremendous amount of media coverage so that most Americans think that these guys speak for New Testament scholarship today when they are far out of the mainstream. If you had 25 European New Testament, cutting edge European New Testament scholars in this room right now and 25 evangelical New Testament scholars, it would probably take you months to figure out who is who, okay? Because they sound so much alike. It's just going to be the conclusions that they draw from the data where they would differ. The Jesus Seminar, you'd pick them out in a heartbeat. Their conclusions are so radical. John Dominic Crossan, Robert Funk, Marcus Borg, three of the big members. Marcus Borg is considered the big gun at this point, I think. Burton Mack is another one. Originally, they had 200 members. They went down to 74. Now, I think they have about 250 again, but they're inviting, like, Bishop Spong and just anybody who hates the traditional Christianity. They're inviting a lot of guys that aren't even close to New Testament scholars. So, whatever the case, they voted on which sayings of Jesus were authentic, and they considered the Gospel of Thomas on the same level as the four Gospels. Now, keep in mind, the Gospel of Thomas was written between 140 and 160 A.D. It's a Gnostic, heretical writing. It really wasn't written by Thomas. These guys are not saying it was written by Thomas. Okay? Nobody's arguing for that. But so they're not really raising the Gospel of Thomas up to the level of the four Gospels. What they're doing is lowering the level of reliability in their estimation of the four Gospels down to that of the Gospel of Thomas. Okay, you could buy the Gospel of Thomas one volume set off the shelf of Barnes & Noble today, and this evening, an introduction by John Dominic Crossan. I talked to Gary Habermas, who's the world's foremost expert on New Testament scholars and their view of the resurrection. I asked him about John Dominic Crossan, and I said, correct me if I'm wrong, when Crossan dies, his views are going to die with him. And he, about Jesus' body being eaten by wild beasts. He said, you know, it's interesting, Phil, but I've studied over, 1,500 of the world's leading New Testament scholars, and I found that only three scholars besides Crossan that agreed with him, and he said they're probably just his disciples. So, in other words, they got the idea from him. So he was saying it's likely that when Crossan dies, that that view is going to die with it. The Geno Seminar came up with their color-coded work in 1993 called The Five Gospels. You can also buy this. You don't have to buy the Gospel of Thomas separately anymore. You can get the Five Gospels produced by the Geno Seminar. They've got different colored print in it. The Institute of Biblical Defense doesn't have much money at all, but we could have paid for all the red ink that they used and because there's hardly any in it. But with the red ink, it's color-coded by the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the Gospel of Thomas. Makes the five Gospels. Red, Jesus definitely said it. Pink, Jesus probably said it. Gray, Jesus possibly said it. And black, Jesus definitely did not say it. So that's where they're, that's what they did there. And so I don't know if you guys want to take a look at this, pass that around. And so what's wrong with the Geno Seminar? Well, numerous things. I mean, the Gospel of John, absolutely no red. There's only one pink statement. When you're looking around, if you can look in the Gospel of John, see if you can find the one pink statement. And only a few gray. So basically, for all practical purposes, they've taken the Gospel of John and thrown it in the garbage can. Now, you look at the typical work, research of the third quest, there's a big call to take a second look at the Gospel of John. There are, it has been known since day one that there are a whole lot of eyewitness, of data that only an eyewitness would know, of pre-70 AD, Jerusalem, and that's just been ignored. And now the third questers are saying we need to take a second look at the Gospel of John. The Geno Seminar, no, they're, for all practical purposes, it's like Boltmann, and just trash it. You read Marcus Borg's work, they sound very much like Boltmann. Instead of the Jesus of history versus the Jesus of faith, it's the pre-Easter Jesus versus the post-Easter Jesus. So the mythological Jesus, after the apostles are bummed out because Jesus died, then they kind of, his teachings live on in us, so they come up with a fairy tale about him rising from the dead, but they're really not trying to lead people astray. Yeah, Marcus Borg has to admit he refers to Christ's post-resurrection appearances as apparitions. Not hallucinations, but apparitions, like we talk about the apparitions of Mary. Something real is going on outside the mind. Now, I don't know if you've studied the apparitions of Mary, but it sounds a lot like a lot of the UFO phenomenon, so I think things are coming from the other side. But whatever the case, Gospel of John is thrown out. The Geno Seminar rejects over 82% of Jesus' sayings in the four Gospels. Only 15 sayings in the four Gospels are red lettered. And so this is from John chapter 4. The one, is that red? Oh, that's right, the one pink thing. Yeah, no red, only one pink. So Jesus might have said this. The only thing in the Gospel of John, by the way, let me tell you this. If Jesus did not coin the phrase, I am the bread of life, if Jesus didn't coin all these phrases and say these powerful things that you find, the light of the world and stuff like that, And we ought to find the guy who did say these things, because, you know, because, I mean, nobody spoke like that guy spoke. Maybe we ought to worship him, you know? But they want us to believe that some anonymous bozos put those words into Jesus' mouth, and they never became famous, so we don't even know who they are? It's like, give me a break. There's nothing. 2,000 years from now, there's nothing that Marcus Borg... 100 years from now, there's probably nothing that Marcus Borg will have written that people are still going to talk about. Yet, nobody's put all these words in Jesus' mouth. So here it is, the one pink statement, the one thing that Jesus probably said from the Gospel of John. A prophet gets no respect on his own turf. By the way, Jesus Seminar, these are old guys that try to be cool, you know.
Yeah.
So their translation is really, you know, they think their translation is contemporary English, but it sounds almost sometimes like 1960s beatnik talk. So, but whatever the case, the Gospel of John is just really trashed. Okay, only 15 sayings of Jesus in all four Gospels are red-lettered. So there's only 15 things. Now, this is coming very close to Baltimore. You know, almost nothing can be known of historical Jesus. And then it's coming, you know, close to those who have said, well, forget the events, like, was it Von Harnack? The events of Jesus' life, forget about it, we won't know anything, so all we got are his teachings. And then what he did was he put on his own liberal presuppositional glasses and removed everything from Jesus' teachings that didn't sit well with them. So supposedly Jesus never claimed to be God, Messiah, or Savior. By the way, how did Jesus finally announce that he was the Messiah? Right. He did it without words. When he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. Now, there might have been 50 people who rode into Jerusalem on a donkey on that day. But they didn't raise the dead. They didn't give sight to the blind. They didn't make the lame walk. People were waiting for Jesus to come right out and say he's the Messiah. So when he rode in Jerusalem on a donkey, they saw he was fulfilling Zechariah 9:9, and they said, Hosanna, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They realized our king has come. By the way, he went from town to town. They knew he was going to Jerusalem. The grand finale had arrived. So more and more people followed him from each town. So he had thousands following him into Jerusalem, thousands more gathered around once he came. When they said save now, what they were saying was beat up the Romans and kick them out of Jerusalem. Instead, Jesus got off his donkey, walked up the temple steps, went into the court of the Gentiles on behalf of the Gentiles, kicked out Jews who were ripping off other Jews because it was supposed to be a house of prayer. The Jews are supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. So Jesus did the exact opposite thing of what they expected him to do. But by the way, if the New Testament church is putting these words into Jesus' mouth, that Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah, then you would expect the New Testament church to put every other page, I am Messiah, I am Messiah, I am Messiah, I am Messiah. You'd also expect them to be saying, I am God, I am God, I am God. And you don't find that. You find that he is implicitly saying he's God once you put him back in his Jewish context. He says things like, he calls himself the bridegroom of Israel. Well, the Old Testament, Israel's married to Yahweh. He calls himself the Savior. The Old Testament says Yahweh alone is Savior. So Jesus is claiming to be Savior, he's claiming to be God. He says that he's greater than the temple, greater than Solomon, greater than Jonah, greater than Moses. In a Jewish mindset, he's claiming to be God. But if they wanted to make it, if they were to make it up and make it obvious, they could have made it much clearer than that. All right, the members of the Jesus Seminar are a very small, radical subset of New Testament scholarship. Almost half of the 74 members, these are, you know, started with 200, dropped to 74, now they've got hundreds, they're inviting anybody now. But when they were down to 74, almost half of them had earned their graduate degrees from either Harvard, Claremont, or Vanderbilt. They're the three most radically liberal New Testament departments or biblical study departments in the world. Okay? And in other words, you know, if the Evangelical Theological Society takes a vote, on which sayings Jesus really said? That's not news. They're going to vote that everything recorded in the New Testament he really did say, because to be a member of the Evangelical Theological Society, you have to sign a doctrinal statement that you believe the entire Bible is God's Word. So that's not newsworthy. But neither is the Jesus Seminar newsworthy. Because these guys, they didn't invite evangelicals. They didn't invite leading European scholars. They only invited people who agreed with them and then took votes, so they knew what the conclusions were going to be. This is not earth-shaking at all. They just happened to be saying what the media wanted them to say. They wanted the media attention, and the media was more than willing to give them that attention. European scholars are not represented. Evangelical, Bible-believing scholars are not represented. Again, European scholars, over 72% of New Testament scholars, leading New Testament scholars today, acknowledge that Jesus rose from the